الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين، الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمتي وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحكم إلا لله. Last week we commenced the subject of comparison of Islamic notions regarding statehood or governance as compared to the Western experience. We talked somewhat about the separation of church and state and went into some historical analysis of the matter. Also, we discussed why this separation of religion and state doesn't apply in Islam. We then went on to talk about the concept of religion and how it differs in Islam and the commonplace conception of religion as being purely a matter as related to the soul or moral directives. And also we discussed very briefly a response to those who suggest that Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, suggested a separation of church and state when he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." We'll continue today. First and foremost, it may be good for us to elaborate on the notion of servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how it relates to the political system of Islam. Now, the Quran indicates one of the biggest problems of humanity has not necessarily been whether or not to believe in Allah, or whether or not to admit and recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of all creation. This has never really been the problem with humanity. Rather, the problem has been the failure to carry this belief to its logical conclusion. And to be true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to submit to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every aspect of our lives. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about questions that disbelievers would respond to in the affirmative. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Qul," say to them, "لِمَنِ الْأَرْضِ وَمَنْ فِيهَا إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ." To whom belongs the earth and all that is therein, if it is that you truly understand. Allah then continues saying, "سَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّهِ." They will indeed declare and admit, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even disbelievers, those who reject the teachings of the Anbiya, do acknowledge this. قُلْ أَفَلَا تَذَكَّرُونَ قُلْ مَنْ رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالسَّمَاوَاتِ السَّبْعِ وَرَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ سَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّهِ قُلْ أَفَلَا تَتَّقُونَ قُلْ مَنْ بِيَدِهِ مَلَكُوتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ يُجِيرُ وَلَا يُجَارُ عَلَيْهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ سَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّهِ قُلْ فَأَنَّى تُسْحَرُونَ. And the ayat of the Quran continue in the very same vein. When they are asked, to whom belongs the heavens and what is therein, they acknowledge and admit it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the disbelievers are asked as to whom is the possession of all creation, they will admit it is the possession of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In a way, they admit that everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But disbelief or kufr, by definition, means those who show ingratitude or who conceal or rebel. So after having acknowledged and known, they conceal the truth. They show ingratitude in spite of knowing that it is that creator of all being to whom all devotion and thanksgiving is due. So they admit that everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they rebel against what they know to be true, that there is a creator of the universe, and they disobey what he instructs them to do. There's another verse in the Quran where Allah declares that if you ask them who created them, they will reply that it is Allah who created them. And by our own commonplace experience, most Australians classify themselves as agnostic. An agnostic is not an atheist. An agnostic is one who acknowledges that there is some divine power and authority. There is some creator of all being. There is someone who enjoys supremacy of all creation. But that is where they stop. They don't take it to its natural, logical end, and that is to submit to that Creator, that Lord of all being. In the same light, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about asking these people who created the heavens and the earth. And they would acknowledge, saying, it is Allah. Who made subservient to the sun and the moon? And they would say, Allah. Who brought down water from the sky so that it would provide you with agriculture and vegetation? And they will admit that it is Allah. But again, they stop at this point. One of the best examples is Albert Einstein, one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, who also acknowledged the existence of a creator, of a supreme being, but didn't take that acknowledgement to its logical end, and that is submission to that absolute supreme being. So what we are saying here is that the problems of insan, of humanity, in the past as well as in the present, is not the admission of the supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather human pride, arrogance, vanity, rebellion, the refusal to accept Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's guidance, to obey His commands, and to bow down humbly as servants of the divine. This has fundamentally been the problem. The question then we can ask is that, is there any evidence in the Quran that establishes the necessity of an Islamic system of governance? Now, already we can see clearly where the Quran is directing humanity to. Not just acknowledging the Creator, but taking it to its logical end, and that is submission. And this is the fundamental definition of Muslim. A Muslim is not one who just acknowledges that there is a creator. Even a kafir acknowledges that there is a creator. A Muslim is one who, exactly as the word suggests, the one who submits to the law of the creator. So what are those ayat in the Quran that indicate that it is necessary in that submission to the creator to establish a system of governance in conformity with one's belief and acknowledgement in a creator? And there are numerous ayat. Anyone who has read the Quran will find that over and over in the Quran, Allah emphasizes this principle for humanity to obey. In al-hukmu illa lillah, for example, Allah declares that authority, rule, is the prerogative of Allah and Allah alone. Elsewhere in the Quran, Allah says, ala lahu al-khalq wal-amr. Indeed, it is for Allah to create and to govern. Again, in the Quran, Allah explains that when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's right as the creator to govern and to instruct us as to do that which pleases Him, this is the point at which the disbeliever digresses from the obligation of yielding to Allah's supremacy insofar as governance is concerned. But Allah has afforded us the privilege of being His khulafa, His deputies, to govern on His behalf. And this is why the human being has the choice. If he chooses to govern on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Khalifatullah fil ard, the deputy of Allah on earth, he is elevated to a status which even angels cannot attain to. And if he denies and rejects and turns away from this awesome responsibility, then he falls below the level of beasts. So these ayat are very concise. Ala lahu al-khalq wal-amr. For example, it is Allah's prerogative to create and to command. And very concisely, this puts together both. That if one admits that Allah is a creator, then one also has to admit that it is Allah who governs. And that we, as human beings, being honored with the prerogative of assuming a divine responsibility on earth, of taking control and managing the affairs of the creatures of this earth, are honored with the prerogative of governing on Allah's behalf. This is the natural extension of belief in Allah as being the supreme creator and governor. And this is what defines us as Muslim, those who submit to the will of Allah and govern as per His diktat. Now, government or governance or rule doesn't simply mean that Allah should govern the universe in terms of physical phenomena, the laws of nature, but also moral laws, social laws, political laws, economic laws. It is Allah's law that must be yielded to. One type of law is yielded to involuntarily by way of management of the natural processes of creation, and the other is voluntarily, whereby human beings choose to obey and submit to that law, as a consequence of which they are rewarded because of that voluntary choice. If we were compelled to submit to Allah's law without any free choice, we could not then claim a reward in the hereafter. There could be no paradise for us. So Jannah comes as a consequence of us choosing to do that which pleases Allah, and in the context of governance, to rule as Allah wishes. And as a consequence thereof, we attain to a status higher than that of angels, and we qualify ourselves for a reward in paradise, in Jannah. So, ultimately, Allah has the authority and the dominion. And in a similar way, there are many ayat in the Quran where Allah emphasizes over and over. For example, Allah says in Surah number 43 in ayah 84, like the many ayat I've quoted, it is Allah, it is He who is Allah in the heavens. وَإِلَهٌ فِي السَّمَاءِ وَإِلَهٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ. It is He who is the God, the Allah in the heavens, and it is He who is the Allah on earth. And He is the one who is Hakimul Alim. He is the one who is all wise. He is the one who is all knowing. It's not like some people think, where the domain of Allah is only the spiritual matters of the heavens, because Allah is so busy to worry about worldly affairs. Like Einstein suggested, the theory of the blind watchmaker, where the creator creates and sets in motion a finely tuned system or clockwork called the universe, and then turns his back on it and walks away because he's much too busy with other godly things. This is not the simplistic, foolish notion of Muslims. We believe it is Allah who creates, He's Al-Khaliq, but He's also Ar-Rabb, the cherisher, the one who brings from nothingness to a state of perfection, the one who cares for, and the one who completes. So creation is caringly nurtured and brought to completion and perfection. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of the heavens. And just as our spiritual lives should be dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also Lord of the earth. And our earthly life, our mundane life, should also be dedicated to Him. Muslims are not schizophrenic. We don't have a split personality syndrome, whereby we are convoluted and conflicted in the way that we manage our spiritual and mundane lives. For us, it is one organic whole. It's one unity. Our earthly life is not just salah, it's not just dua. Our earthly life also includes economics, it includes our social life, it includes our political life. And this shows us what the orientation of Islam is. There are two ayat in the Quran which have very similar expressions. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that huwa ahkamul hakimin. He is the best to judge. In another verse of the Quran, Allah says, inil hukmu illa lillah. That command and authority is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, there are many broader citations which address the question of servitude and the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's directives, and there's no ambiguity whatsoever as far as Muslims are concerned regarding governance, regarding statehood, regarding management of political and economic affairs in consonance with the intent of the divine, with the wish of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's one really intrinsic section in the Quran which describes those who refuse to rule or judge in accordance with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals. Allah describes these as disbelievers, kafirun. Allah describes them as wrongdoers, fasiqun. Allah describes them as adun, rebels. For example, in one verse of the Quran, Allah says that the people of the gospel, the Christians, judge by what Allah has revealed therein. In other words, to Isa alayhi salam, to Jesus, and to the prophets before. So the Quran is inviting the Christians to rule simply by what Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, the son of Mary, taught, and the prophets before, whose tradition he came to confirm. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, addressing the Christians, and this is the same way in which we address the Christians today, if any of them fail to judge by the light of what Allah has revealed to Isa, to Jesus, and to Musa, and to Dawood, and to Suleiman, and to the tribes, then they are no better than those who rebel. They are adun, rebels against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The very same Christians who condemned the Jews for rebelling against Jesus, or the pagans for rebelling against the teachings of Isa, become the very same rebels against the tradition of Isa. Then the Quran goes on to describe the specific things, and in the end of the verse, the specific things whereby the Christians have fallen short of their claim of adherence to the tradition of Isa, in the end of that long ayah, which is ayah 47 to 53 in surah number 5. If you're interested in reading up, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whosoever does not judge according to what Allah has revealed, فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ مَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Those who do not judge and rule by what Allah has revealed, they are wrongdoers in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Later on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they are rebels against Allah. If a person who is in a position of rule doesn't comply with these instructions, then all three descriptions apply to him, whether he calls himself a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim. Interestingly enough, in the very same section of the Quran, the message is directed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, judge, O Muhammad, between them by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed. So even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself has no prerogative in instituting law and judging by his own whim. There's no parliament where people decide what the law should or should not be. Yes, they could discuss how best to implement the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not what the law should or should not be. Even the Prophet, as the lawgiver, had no such privilege or prerogative. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs him to direct, at least to judge, as he has been directed to implement the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the law of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes those ayat by saying, أَفَحُكْمُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبْغُونَ. Is it the judgment of the days of ignorance that they choose? Because what is there besides the guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed? مَا بَعْدَ الْهُدَىٰ إِلَّا الضَّلَالَ. Except misguidance and error. And this is essentially where we stand today as secular Muslims. In the last 100 years of the tragic history of Muslim republics and Muslim states, nation states, and Muslim monarchies is proof positive of these ayat. We have chosen only ignorance, only retrogression. Every system of governance besides the system of governance as defined within the system of Khilafah, within the Sharia, has had nothing but disgrace, humiliation, and failure. And we have empirical evidence over the last 100 years to affirm this premise as true. أَفَحُكْمُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبْغُونَ. Is it only the judgment of the days of ignorance that they choose? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, but who, for a people who have certain faith, who have certain iman, can give better judgment than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So, embracing the system of governance of Islam is also an affirmation of faith, of true faith, of strong faith, of confidence and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His wisdom. So the Quran, as we see, and these are just some examples I thought I'd share with you. The Quran is full of indications that are both direct, and there are also indirect indications, the explicit, the implicit statements in the Quran that show that without any shred of doubt, the establishment of an Islamic order or rule is mandatory. And that Muslims are duty-bound to establish the Islamic system of governance. And Muslims, throughout their long history of 1,400 years, have no doubt fulfilled this responsibility up to 1924, when the Khilafah eventually was abolished by an enemy of Islam, a secular enemy, a Freemasonic subversion of the Islamic order, as headed by Kemal Ataturk. That doesn't exclude the complicity of Arab rulers in the subversion of the Khilafah, including the Saudis and the so-called Hashemite kings. We also find in the hadith of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many times where he clearly states the necessity of having an amir or a leader. In one case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even said that if there are only three people traveling, then it is necessary that they should choose one amongst them as their leader. So what then can we expect about the establishment of an entire state, the management of an entire social order? If it is necessary for Muslims to choose a leader when they're simply traveling, an amir amongst them who will make the final decision in matters on behalf of all, to a greater degree, do we require a single leader with whom to consult and ultimately to leave, to make the final decision, keeping in mind the well-being of the entire community? There's no doubt, historically speaking also, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not only act as a Nabi, as a prophet, in the common notion of a prophet. Within the Christian tradition, he seems to be more just like a postman. In Islam, we don't conceive of prophets as postmen. But rather, we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also a statesman. He was the head of a state. He conducted all the affairs of the Muslims. He established the mechanisms that looked after the implementations of the rules of Islam. He was a judge. He was an arbiter. He was a commander on the battlefield. In fact, many times when we look at the Quran, we notice that it addresses even the Muslims in the plural. Allah doesn't address the mu'min or the Muslim. Allah always addresses believers as Muslimun, mu'minun, qanitun, abidun. Even in matters of salah, the Quran addresses people in the plural, which shows the collective orientation of the Islamic mindset. Individualism, which is the mindset of the modern age, is not an Islamic one. The Islamic mindset is always a collective mindset. It is one in which we are always concerned about not just ourselves, but the well-being of others. Not just our mundane well-being, but also our spiritual well-being and our well-being in the hereafter. The Muslim has always been a collective thinker. The Muslim has never been a selfish person. The fault of Muslims today, the single moral failing of Muslims across the world, has been individualism and selfishness. And if you look at Australia, it's one of the best examples. Every Muslim that comes here firstly thinks about his own family, his own home, his own business. And then he'll think about the masjid and the madrasa to teach the community and the da'wah. This mindset has been the cause of our downfall. And as soon as we change that perspective and that mindset, inshallah, you will see progress. لَن تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. You will never find a change in the sunnah, in the way and the mechanisms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We can never attain to Islamic progress and to maturity and sophistication as a Muslim community, except by the way determined by Allah, which is a collective mindset. So our orientation has always been a collective one. And as Muslims, we have to act together as a community to implement the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-mu'min, al-mu'min, kal-bunyan, yashuddu ba'du ba'da. Throughout the descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of the ummah, the Prophet describes them as a single entity, like a single edifice, a strong structure, each part, each pillar, supporting and strengthening the other. You could never build a skyscraper with individual pillars or individual walls. What you need to do is bring them collectively together, whereby one supports the other and they can reach up to the highest empyrean. In the same way, if we want to progress as a Muslim community, we have to come together. There has to be unity, single leadership, and there also has to be collaboration and a collective mindset. And that, I think, begins with the masjid that I've been harping on for the last 8 years. Many times the Quran speaks about, and to conclude here, certain rules or aspects even of criminal law, which one person cannot implement. There's no vigilantism in Islam. Vigilantism is part of the anarchist philosophy. It has more to do with Jacobin terror and the rise of the Bolsheviks and Marxism Like, for example, ISIS has more in common with the Bolshevik revolution and Marxism than with Islam. It is not part of the Sunnah of the Prophet of Allah. So there's no vigilantism in Islam. You cannot take the law into your own hands. And in the context of criminal law, a single person cannot implement the law. So the very fact that you find these rules mentioned in the Quran governing criminal law, capital punishment, for example, shows that there must be some sort of organized state, some leadership that makes sure that rules are implemented in a fair and in an impartial way. So if you look at the Quran, whether it's explicit, implicit, whether there are clear categorical statements or suggestions, if you look at the clear statement of the Prophet or his practice, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find the evidence is overwhelming. That as Muslims, from an Islamic perspective, we cannot separate religion from state in Islam. Inshallah, next week, we'll talk about whether this Islamic emphasis on religious governance equates to theocracy. Is Islam a theocracy, a rule of the church like the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, which it's not? We'll also talk about whether Islam is then a democracy, which it is not. It is not a democracy. Is Islam socialism or Marxism? It's not socialism or Marxism. So what exactly is Khilafah? We will describe that next week, and then we'll go into the mechanisms of Khilafah. And we'll start off with the choice of leadership, using Abu Bakr as-Siddiq as the first example, then going on to Umar bin Khattab, Uthman bin Affan, Ali bin Abi Talib, Sayyidina Hassan bin Ali, Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, and Yazid bin Muawiyah. Those represent the first seven leaders, the first seven khalifs in Islam that represent seven mechanisms whereby a khalif can be appointed to authority. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding and tawfiq and hikmah. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين.